How's that? Better? Yep, we're good. Thank you. Okay, great. Thank you. I knew at the end of that I wouldn't have a voice if we left it where it was. So let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank you so much for just the opportunity that we have, Lord God, to come before you to pray as a body, to lift up our needs to you, Lord, because you do care for us. And what a blessing it is, Lord, to come before you and to give you the praise that is due your name. What a privilege it is to read of the scripture this morning out of Psalm 63 that your steadfast love is better than life. Truly, there is nothing better in this life than your steadfast love. Your love carries us into the next life, which will be far greater, far surpassing what we experience in the goodness in this life. And so, Lord, we give you praise. And also, Lord, this morning we ask for your mercy and your grace to hear your word, to heed your word, to put it into practice. Lord, I pray that you would use your word this morning in the hearts of your people. Pray, Lord God, that for any of us that might be here this morning that don't know you, Lord, I pray you would use your word to quicken them out of their slumber, grant them faith to know you. For us that know you, Lord, spur us on to live lives that are worthy of the calling for which you have called us. Lord, I pray for your grace in the preaching of your word. Use your word through a broken vessel such as I for your glory, for the good of your people. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. As I said, we're in John chapter 5 this morning. We're looking at verses 1 through 5. I've entitled this sermon, really, that I wanted to change the title, but it was too late. I wanted to just title the sermon to just honestly, Overcoming the World. The initial title that I had was Overcome By or Overcoming the World. Which one are you? Are you overcome by the world or are you an overcomer? Have you ever felt overwhelmed by the world? You ever felt overcome by the world and its value system and all that it represents and teaches? Does living in the world get you down at times, sometimes bring you down into the doldrums of life? Do you find yourself sometimes overwhelmed by all that is in the world? Does the world just exasperate you with all that it represents and all that takes place in the world? Sometimes this can be really quite overwhelming. With all of the false thinking and all of the false teaching and all of the different belief systems of the world, with all of the sensuality and the sexuality that is in this world that comes to us on a continual basis in movies and television, commercials, can't even drive down the highway and see it on a billboard. It's everywhere. With all the pursuits that are promoted as good and proper and right and deserved in the world. The pursuit of life and ease and comfort, the pursuit of pleasure and entertainment, the pursuit of life that is founded in material wealth or social status or the values that the world brings of making a name for yourself. Does this overwhelm you at times? Does the world overwhelm you or overcome you with all of the sin, of the lies, the deception, the anger, the violence, and even the murder that you constantly see in this world that we live in? All this taking place in the world on a continual basis. And then to make it worse, to compound it, not only is it in the actual world when you read or watch the news, but you see it in the television shows, compounding the issue of this deception and anger and violence. With the murder shows and vengeance shows and cage fighting and soap operas and dramas that promote lying and deception as good and valuable and right and appropriate for those who live in the world. You ever feel overcome by the world? You ever succumb to the temptations of the world? I think it's hard, beloved, to live in a world that supports and promotes everything that is opposite of what God supports and promotes. It is very difficult. This can be very challenging for us as believers. I believe it is difficult for unbelievers. I believe there are times that unbelievers literally throw their hands up at the world, and even sometimes they check out by committing suicide or doing some devastating crime or something like that. They just get over it. But for us as believers, this is very challenging because while we are not supposed to be of the world, we have to live in the world. And while we're not to be worldly, we are to live in the world to the honor of Christ. This can be challenging and sometimes exasperating and incredibly challenging. And where it really gets challenging, I think, beloved, where the rubber really hits the road is with people that we love. Family members, people that we really are concerned about, people that we want to know, that want them to know Christ and live for Christ. The world can be exasperating for those of us with people that we love, like with our family, our parents, our grandparents, siblings, and especially our children. The world has a very powerful effect on their lives and in our lives. It seems like the world is always coming after our family in some way, in some shape, in some form, coming through media, coming through music, videos, friends, influences, you name it, the world system comes and is a constant bombardment to our lives as believers. It may even come through friends, and it can come through other family members who are in the world and who have embraced the world. When they come into our homes, like with maybe grandparents or maybe even siblings or our children that have embraced the world and come into our home, they bring their influence, the influence of the world, into our homes. And this is exasperating at times. Have you experienced this, beloved? You can take comfort in knowing, beloved, that this actually is an experience that is common to all believers, but even the Lord Jesus himself. I remind you of John chapter 7, verse 3. I'm reminded of Jesus' brothers. You remember when Jesus was about to go up to the feast? And it says that his brothers kind of incited him, and they said to Jesus, "Leave here and go into Judea so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing." Kind of in a mocking way, inciting him. And they said, "For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." This was coming through Jesus' half-brothers, those brothers that were in his own home. And what was the reason for this? It says, John says, "For not even his brothers were believing in him." And then it goes on, Jesus said to his brothers, he said, "My time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify it that its deeds are evil." You see, even in Jesus' home, the world was coming at him. And his brothers had embraced the world, and the world was always in their lives, and as always, they always had an opportune time. Even Jesus experienced the pressure of the world from siblings, from his brothers. The world is always bombarding us with temptation, lies, and deceit. And if we're not careful, beloved, we can succumb to its powers. Not only is this challenging to those in our family, those that we love because we love and care about them, but it can also come in an area of life that I especially love, and that is in the church. Can come to the family of God. This other group of people that I care deeply about, there is nothing more difficult for me to see than to see the world have a very negative impact on the influence of God's children, the church of Jesus Christ. To see the church or to see people in the church fall for the glitter of the world, the fool's gold of the world, rather than the real gold of God himself, like what happened to Demas. You remember Demas? Demas was a person who was in the church. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, Paul says this devastating word about Demas. He said, "Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me." Demas, being one who was in the church for a while, but eventually succumbed and was overcome by the lures of the world. It is so difficult to see the church follow after the riches of the world rather than the riches of Christ. They go after the material wealth and the lure of the world, like Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:10, "For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang." This lure of the world is a very powerful allurement. Or to see the church even embrace the philosophies and the teachings, the false teaching of the world, which was the reason why Paul had to write the church in Colossae. The church had succumbed to what he calls the elementary principles of the world in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. And he said this in verse 20 of chapter 2, "If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using, in accordance with the commandments and the teachings of men?" The lure of the world is a real thing, whether it comes through the material wealth of the world, or the comforts of the world, or the false teaching and the philosophies of the world. The reality is, the world is a powerful foe to the life of the believer. It's hard to see professing believers be overcome by the world rather than be overcomers of the world. And that is exactly why the Apostle John had to write this epistle and wrote these verses that we come to this morning. This passage of Scripture that we come to this morning has been written to help us, beloved, be overcomers of the world rather than be overcome by the world. If you would look in the epistle, 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, if you would read along with me, you see what John is talking about here. Verse 1, John says this of chapter 5, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" What a great passage of Scripture we come to this morning, beloved, that God has given us to study and know, so that we can know what it means to overcome the world rather than be overcome by the world. And not only is this a helpful passage for us personally on how we can do that, how we can overcome the world in Jesus Christ, it is a very practical passage for us to help others as well, those people that we know and love that I mentioned, both in the church and in our immediate families. This passage of Scripture, beloved, if we apply it, helps us to discern and minister the Word more practically and effectively in our lives, as to know what it means to truly be an overcomer. To help other professing believers know what it means to be an overcomer. Which is keeping really in this theme that John has written this whole epistle. I remind you of 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. You can look there. Verse 13, John reminds us as to why he has written this epistle. He says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God." And why has he written them? So that you may know that you have eternal life. The reason that God has given us this epistle is so that you and I can know that we have eternal life. And in knowing that we have eternal life, another way we could put that is if you have eternal life, then what that means is you will be an overcomer. You will overcome the world. But you need to know that you are an overcomer. You need to know what it means to be an overcomer and what it means to overcome the world. And so John gives us some tests that we can apply to our lives again this morning, beloved, so that we can know that we are overcomers, or that we know that we have eternal life. It is in this passage of Scripture, beloved, that God, I believe, gives us four characteristics of a person who overcomes the world. I mean, as I was thinking through this passage, you realize, beloved, really, John could have just written verses 1 through 5, and he could have just summarized his whole epistle with verses 1 through 5, because it really is just a grand summary of what it means to be an overcomer, or what it means to have eternal life. The first characteristic that John gives us of a person who overcomes the world is the first principle is they have an overcoming faith. They have an overcoming faith. A truth that John gives us at the very beginning of verse 1 and a truth that he gives us at the very end of verse of the pericope, verse 4. Look at verse 1. John very clearly says, Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Jump down to verse 4 of chapter 5. And at the end of the pericope, he says, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? It's quite interesting how the Apostle John begins this pericope with the importance of true saving faith and ends this pericope with true saving faith and the results of true saving faith, which is overcoming the world. This is the faith that John is referring to. This is saving faith. Saving faith is the kind of faith that brings someone to the point that they overcome all of the lures of the world. And this isn't just any faith, beloved. This is a very specific and narrow faith. It isn't like the faith that all people have in general, because the reality is, beloved, everyone has faith. Everyone has faith. From the agnostic to the atheist, all have faith. No matter what they tell you, no matter what they say, the reality is they have faith. The issue is whom or what they have faith in. Everyone has faith, though. The agnostic will quite certainly say to you that he doesn't know if faith is real or not, yet he believes with much certainty that nothing can be known. That's faith. It's faith in the unknowability of something. And the atheist will say he doesn't have faith, at least in God, that is, but the reality is all atheists have faith. They believe that nothing somehow created everything. That is faith. Or they believe that science has the explanation for everything in this life that we live in. Or they believe that Darwin or evolution was right. That is faith. It's just faith in man. It's faith in reason. It's faith in the world, in the world system. Beloved, the reality is all people have faith. Everyone lives their life on the basis of some faith. Every day, life has built in it an aspect of faith. For example, if I If I get on an airplane and I fly at 30,000 feet, I have to have faith that the pilot actually knows how to land the plane. I have to have faith that the plane is going to actually take me from point A to point B. I have faith that when I go into a restaurant and I eat a meal, that the restaurant has done its job to prepare the food rightly and I won't get sick. I have to have faith that when I go in for surgery, that the doctor knows what he is doing and can actually do the surgery that I need to have done. All people have an element of faith, beloved. All of life exists on the principle of faith. The issue is, what is that faith in? That is the issue. And John tells us that overcoming faith is the faith that has the right content and nature of that faith. The kind of faith that an overcomer has is a faith that is founded on the person of Jesus Christ, on the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you want to be an overcomer, if you want to overcome this world, then you need to have faith. But you need to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You must have faith in this one person. Notice how clear John is. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. What John is referring to here is he's referring to the content of the overcomer's faith. What is the content of an overcomer's faith? The content of that faith is in Jesus. It is in Jesus who is the Christ. That is the faith that overcomes the world. It is a belief, notice the present tense, an ongoing belief that Jesus, the person Jesus, is the Christ, the Christos, the anointed one. And what John is referring to is the anointed one from the Old Testament, the one prophesied in the Old Testament, the Messiah who would come beginning in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, with the promise who would come, who would crush the serpent and who would redeem mankind from the slavery of sin and the curse of sin. This is the anointed one. This is the Christos, the Old Testament Messiah who had been promised for thousands of years to come to save mankind. This is the content of faith. It's as if John is really saying, if you're going to have an overcoming faith, you need to embrace the Old Testament promises referring to Messiah. This is the overcoming faith. But not only is this a faith in the Messiah who would come, who would be born by the Virgin Mary, Isaiah 7, Isaiah 9, to redeem sinners from the curse of sin. This is also the Messiah who is the Son of God. Jump down to verse 5 of chapter 5. Notice what John says. Who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes, and what's the content of that belief? That Jesus is the Son of God. Beloved, that is a very important belief system. This is a belief in the Old Testament promises concerning the Messiah, that he would be a man born of the Virgin Mary, born of a woman who would come to redeem sinners. But it's more than that. This is the promise. Also, this is the belief that Jesus is the Son of God, a title that refers to his deity, a title that refers to his nature, that he is like the Father, and that is why he is the Son. Like Father, like Son. To believe in the Son of God is to believe in God. This is a belief in not only his humanity, but also in his deity. I don't have time to get into all of that. I've went through that as we've gone through this epistle. But you remember, beloved, that these Gnostics, these people, the reason John had to write this epistle is because these teachers had redefined the person and the work of Jesus Christ. There were some who were denying his humanity, calling him a phantom. the Docetists, the Gnostics. Cerinthius was also one. They were denying who the real person Jesus is. And in so doing, they had redefined Jesus. And so what John is saying is, if you want to be an overcomer, you need to make sure that you believe in Jesus. But not just any Jesus, not some Jesus that you've made up or what somebody else has said, but you need to believe in the right Jesus. You need to have the right God. You need to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah. But you also need to believe that He is the Son of God. He is God in the flesh, who has come to redeem sinners from the curse of their sin, from the power of their sin, the penalty of their sin. And this, beloved, is absolutely critical. Because if you're going to be an overcomer, then you must believe in the one who has overcome the world. If you want to overcome, then you need to be united to the one who has overcome the world. John chapter 16, verse 33, Jesus said, "In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." You believe in this Christ, the Son of God? Do you believe that He has come and conquered the world through His work on the cross? Do you believe that He has overcome the power of sin in your life and the consequences that your sin justly deserves, a punishment in hell forever? This is the overcomer, and by believing in Him, you will overcome. A very key starting point for this of what it means to be an overcomer. And I might add, you have to believe in Him alone. You see, this is not the Christ plus religion that we're talking about. See, it says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 10, that in Him you have been made complete. Meaning, you have been made full, literally in the language, meaning you have everything you need if you're in Jesus Christ. You can't have a Christ plus religion understanding of faith in Christ. This is faith in Christ alone for the salvation of your soul. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And the language is emphatic. Not one person, not one single soul will enter into the presence of the Father if they don't come through Jesus Christ. Very key truth. You must believe in the one who overcame the world if you're going to be an overcomer. That's the first characteristic that we see of a person who overcomes the world. They have an overcoming faith. The second principle that we see in the passage is they have an overcoming love. They have an overcoming love. Look at what it says in 1 John chapter 5, verses 1b and following to verse 2. He says, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. By this, we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe His commandments." Now, if you are wondering why I call it overcoming love, it is because when a person comes to believe in the only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, what effectually happens to them is they possess an overcoming love. The one that goes from loving the world and the things in the world to loving God and the things of God. This is a radical change that takes place in a person's heart and life. When they come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they now also possess a powerful, overcoming love, where the affections are radically changed. From the powerful pull of the world, from the love of the world, as John says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, it is not from the Father, but is of the world." From the love of the world, for being in the world and of the world and loving the world, to loving God and the things of God. Beloved, that is a radical change of heart. We even see this in 1 John chapter 4, verse 16. Back to that verse, that key verse. Look at verse 16 of chapter 4. John says, he brings out this radical change. We have come to know and believe the love which God has for us. And look at this. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. This love, this radical love that a person possesses when saving faith is a reality. Look at verse 19. Of chapter 4. John says this, "We love because he first loved us." Why do we love? Where does this love come from? What is the source of this love? This love is the source and the product of the Lord Jesus Christ and his radical love that he has granted to us, both externally and internally, through the power of the Holy Spirit. And when a person has saving faith, when a person has genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they also have a genuine love for Christ. They have a genuine love for God and for the people of God. As we have clearly seen in John's epistle, especially through John chapter 4, he clearly communicates this in those verses. But look at even in verse 1 there. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, chapter 5, verse 1, is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. What John is saying in that the last part of verse 1 is the one who believes in Christ is born of God, and the one who believes in God also loves God, and the one who loves God will also love the one born of God. It's as if John is really saying we have family ties here. There's a family relationship here that happens with the new birth, with coming to faith in Christ. It transitions you out of the world into the family of God, and now you have a love because now you're born of God, you're part of God, but you also have the family of God. That last little part of verse 1 there, whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. What it literally means in the language, what it literally says is the one who loves the begetter also loves the one who has been begotten. The begetter is the one who gives the new birth to sinners, the Father who gives the new birth. And the one who claims to love the Father or to love God, who loves the begetter, will most certainly love the one who is begotten, the one who has been born of God. And so John takes this characteristic of saving faith to the characteristic of saving faith to this aspect of love, to the level of loving family. It's quite amazing, beloved. What he's saying is that if we're really, in a sense, able to love our natural family, our brothers and our sisters who have been born into a family, if you've been born into a family and you've got sisters and brothers and you understand this, then how much more ought we to love our brothers and sisters who've been born of our Father in heaven? Just like we love our siblings in the natural family, if we really want to love our parents, and if we really say that we love our family, then we're going to love our parents and we'll love our siblings. Well, that's the thing that John is saying here. If you have an overcoming faith, you have an overcoming love. This is a love for God and for the people of God. John very clearly said that in verse 20. He says it in the negative sense. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen, he cannot love God whom he has not seen. You can't claim to love God if you hate your brother. And if you're going to claim to love the children of God, then it will show up in your love for God. You love the Father, the begetter, then you most certainly should love those who have been begotten. And that's John's argument. Now, this is such a good reminder for us, beloved, because being a part of the church is a lot more than just going to church. It's about being united in a family of believers, of fellow people who've been begotten of God, who've been fathered by God, your Father. And then John goes on to say in verse 2 what this love looks like. Notice what he says. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe His commandments. How do you know if you really love the people of God? Then it's going to flesh out in your love for God through obedience to God. What a truth this is. You know, I'm often reminded of this. I'm often reminded about this when I hear of some devastating fall of some professing believer, say it's a pastor, or maybe it's some believer who's had a well-known reputation in the church and had a well-known reputation in the church of God, and people have honored and respected, and all of a sudden the news comes out of this scandal or this devastating sin. This person claiming to love God and to love the children of God, and then they fall into some grievous sin. It comes out that they've been in a habitual practice of maybe defrauding people in their business dealings, or maybe doing some sexual sin on a repetitive basis. I always think to myself of this verse, well, that person doesn't certainly love God, and they certainly don't love me, a child of God. Because if they loved God, then they would obey His commandments. And if they loved me, they would obey His commandments. A professing believer in Jesus Christ. I said this last time when we were back in these verses. If you really want to love God's people, one of the greatest ways you can do that is persevere in holiness in your life. If you really want to honor the church of God, then purify your heart and pursue holiness as a way of life. This really is a great way to love the children of God. You know, oftentimes we think of practical ways how we can love the people of God, and there's a lot of practical ways. But just start right here. Commit your heart to strive for holiness. Protect yourself from the lurements and the sin of the world. Practice business dealings that are godly and upright. Honor God in all areas of your life, and you will love the people of God at that level, at the base level. And that really is what John's point is. Love for God cannot be separated with love for the people of God. And faith in God, beloved, cannot be separated from love for God. The validity of a person's faith in God is ultimately demonstrated by their love for God and for the people of God. And where faith, love, and obedience become deeply intertwined into the life of a believer, this is a great demonstration of an overcoming faith, which brings me to the third characteristic of a person who overcomes the world. That is, they have an overcoming faith, an overcoming love. Thirdly, they have an overcoming obedience. Obedience. Verse 2, notice what he says. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. This characteristic of the one who overcomes the world functions, I believe, as a sort of binding principle to the first two. Because what we learn here is that true faith results in real obedience. Or overcoming faith results in overcoming obedience. And what I love about this is how John intertwines the two. How he intertwines the nature of saving faith and obedience. In that faith in Christ, beloved, results in obedience to Christ. Something that John has been very clear at. 1 John chapter 2, verse 29. 1 John 3, verse 7 through 8. But in verses 2 through 3, he really connects this obedience to saving faith. In the epistle, he doesn't really bring up belief that much. But here he brings it up, and he brings up obedience, love, and faith, all three as a package. And he connects obedience to saving faith. Notice this, verse 2. We know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. Poieo is the word for observe, do, when we practice. Saving faith cannot be separated from obedience. If someone has genuine saving faith in Christ, then they will have a genuine desire to obey Christ, and they will have an actual obedience to the word of Christ. This is kind of reminiscent of all the other places that we read in the New Testament of faith and obedience. Or as it says in James, faith and works. Even so, faith, he says, if it has no works, it is dead, being by itself. Or where Paul says in Romans chapter 1, I love this little phrase, he calls it the obedience of faith. His goal was to reach the Gentiles for the obedience of faith. In other words, it's the obedience that flows out of faith in Jesus Christ. Or where Paul says in Thessalonians chapter 1, he calls it a work of faith, meaning it's a faith that works. It's a faith that labors. I love that verse. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 through 3 says, we give thanks to God always for you, always making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and your labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a faith that works. It's a love that labors. It's a hope that is steadfast. Saving faith always, beloved, results in real obedience. John is very clear about that. I bring you back to the verse. Notice what he says. We observe his commandments. Poieomen. It means do or practice. This is very important, beloved, because there are some who think to have saving faith means to have a desire to obey. And that is not what John is saying here. Saving faith isn't desiring to obey only, it is actually obeying Jesus Christ. It's not enough to say that because you desire to obey that this somehow means that you have saving faith. No, this is a faith that really and actually obeys. And if you doubt that, take a look at 1 Samuel chapter 15 and see how the desire to obey worked out for King Saul. It didn't work out too well for him. God desires and expects actual obedience, and it is the actual effect of real faith. But I also want you to notice something that I really love about this. Not only is it an actual obedience, it's also a genuine obedience. Meaning, when you come to faith in Christ, you will actually obey, but your obedience is not out of a grinding, laborious, lack of desire to obey. It's not just a grinning and bearing it obedience. It's not just a duty obedience. And look what he says, verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not what? Burdensome. They're not burdensome. Overcoming obedience is obedience that is rooted in a real desire to obey and an actual obedience. And it flows out of a love for God. Remember what Jesus said in John 14? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. John 14, verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Beloved, this is an obedience out of love. Very critical. I think we as parents can understand this. We understand the difference of when our children obey out of genuine love and care for us or out of fear of punishment or consequences. I think every parent longs and desires to have their children want to obey because they love you or they love who you are as their parent, rather than they have to obey or they don't want to obey, but they do it because they're afraid of punishment. You see, true obedience flows out of genuine love, and it's not out of fear. In fact, we learned that in verse 14 of chapter 4. There's no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. I believe that a healthy reverence of God is good when we're thinking about obeying God. I think there's times when we need to just obey out of just honoring God, even when we don't feel like it. I believe that in those times, God will bring the blessing and the joy and the desire to obey. But at the core, it is a motivation out of love for God that we obey. They're not burdensome, he says. The word is barei, which means burdensome, oppressive, or heavy. You see, the genuine believer doesn't see God's commandments as a burden to the soul. Or, I can't stand obeying. Do I really have to pursue sexual purity? Do I really have to be careful about what I renew my mind on? What I take into my soul? Do I really have to obey all of what God is asking me to do? See, that's seeing it as a burden. That's not the heart of a believer. Genuine believers see God's commandments as more precious than jewels. God's people see God's word as more valuable than the choicest of gold, sweeter than the honeycomb. They see it as a very great value to the life. Psalm 19:9, his judgments are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold. Yes, than much fine gold. They are sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Is that your heart? Towards the word of God, to the commandments of God. It always concerns me when I see a Christian who sees the word and the will of God as a burden to their soul. See, this is not the heart. Genuine saving faith has an overcoming obedience. It's motivated out of a love for God. Comes from a genuine heart to know and to love and obey God. Romans 6, verse 17, listen to this. I love this verse. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin, you were that, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became a slave of righteousness. Did you hear that? See, you were a slave to sin. You did not want to obey God. You were a slave to your sin. But then you became obedient from the heart. You wanted to obey. You're excited about obeying God because it's out of a love for God. And you've been freed from your sin. And now you're a slave to righteousness. That's saving faith. What is the nature of your obedience like, beloved? What is the motivation that you have behind it? Does it come out of a real love for God? Or is it out of a duty-like mindset, or out of a fear of punishment, or trying to earn God's favor? Be very careful about the motivation in which you seek to love God. Well, there's one more last characteristic that I must mention in our text, and I believe it probably is the most important characteristic or truth as to how someone overcomes the world. They have an overcoming faith, they have an overcoming love, they have an overcoming obedience, and lastly, they have been born again by an overcoming God. This is so critical. We need to finish on this one topic, verse 4 through 5. Notice what he says. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is a vital and important principle if we are going to be overcomers that must not go unnoticed. This is the capstone to the whole topic, to the whole being an overcomer. Because without the new birth, beloved, without the new birth of an overcoming God granting you the grace, you will never overcome the world. There is no way that you or I would ever make it. There is no way that any of us would ever overcome the allurements of the world if we did not have the new birth of an overcoming God. Let's be real. Let's be honest. Without the new birth, we would not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Go back to verse 1. Notice what John says. The grammar is absolutely essential here. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, notice, is born of God. The reason you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the reason you have an overcoming faith, is because of the new birth. That is the cause of your faith. You see, you don't believe and then become born again. You're born again, and it's because you're born again that you believe. And that is absolutely essential. And the grammar clearly shows this. Very clearly, beloved. The main verb in the text is have been born again. It's a passive perfect verb which speaks that you were born by the grace of God. You were born again in the past, and the results of the new birth remain to the present time. And the results of that, believing. What rests on the main verb is the participle, believing. Whoever believes, that participle rests on the completion of the main verb, being born again. And so what John is really saying at, and reformers have always gone back to this verse when we talk about the order of salutis. Does faith become come first before the new birth, or does the new birth come before faith? And it's the new birth comes before faith. Or we could say the new birth happens and simultaneously faith happens at the same time. But the reason you believe, the reason you have overcoming love, the reason you have overcoming obedience is because of the new birth. And that really is the issue. I remind you of Peter. Remember what Jesus said to Peter? Jesus told Peter that he was going to fall. Peter said, I will never deny you, Lord. I will surely stand with you. I will die with you. And Jesus said, yeah, you're going to deny me, Peter. You're going to fail. And in Luke chapter 22, verse 31, I love what Jesus said to him. He says, Simon, Simon. He didn't call him Peter. He called him Simon. He goes back to his old name. Simon, Simon, you're going back to your old nature. Behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. And he says, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. What was it that kept Peter from fully and finally succumbing to the pressures of the world? It was the new birth. It was the grace of Christ. It was God preserving his faith. It was God working through the trial but holding him up. Without the new birth, we would not believe, beloved. And without the new birth, we would most certainly succumb to the love of the world. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And why do we not have the love of the world in us? Because we have of the love of the Father in us instead of the love of the world. There's no way that you and I would maintain our love for Christ if it weren't for the new birth. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Look at 1 John 4, verse 7. Notice what he says. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. That's the source of genuine biblical love. And then look, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Why does the believer love God more than the world? Because of the new birth. It's because of the new birth. Without the new birth, you wouldn't believe. Without the new birth, you wouldn't love. And without the new birth, you certainly would not obey from the heart. You would continue in sin. You would continue in unbroken, unimpeded sin. The only reason anyone ever obeys God is because of the new birth. Go to 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. Notice what he says. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Move over to 1 John chapter 2, verse 29. Chapter 2, verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. You see, there's no way that you would overcome if you weren't born again. There's no way you'd believe. There's no way you would love Christ over the world. There's no way you would obey Christ over obeying the lusts of the flesh. And without the new birth, not only would you succumb to those three, you would also succumb to the power of the evil ruler of the world. Satan is the prince of the power of the air of the world, who blinds the minds of unbelieving. 2 Corinthians 4. He has dominion over the souls of men that have not been granted a repentance unto life. And the reason they don't turn to Christ and pursue Christ is because of his power. If it weren't for God giving us a new birth, we would remain under the grips of the evil ruler of this world. But because of the new birth, we've been released. Go to 1 John chapter 5, verse 18. What a great verse this is. Notice when he says, verse 18, we know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Why have we been released from the power of the evil one? Because we have a greater power within us. What does John say? Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. You see, you have the power of the Holy Spirit, who's released you from the dominion of your sin and from the dominion of Satan. This is a vital truth, beloved, vital to our being overcomers of the power of the world. And John knows this. This is why he begins this pericope with the new birth in verse 1, and this is why he ends the pericope with being overcomers through the new birth, verse 4. The new birth is vital to our faith, love, obedience, and perseverance. And beloved, that should give you hope and encouragement. Now, I might add to all that, it doesn't mean that you have a perfect faith. It doesn't mean that you have a perfect love. It doesn't mean that your obedience is perfect, but it means that you will have a persevering faith, a persevering love, and a persevering obedience. That should give you hope. Because it's not how tightly you grab a hold of him, it's how tightly he's got a grip on you. And that is the issue here. Your faith will overcome. Your love will not end. Obedience will not depart. Greater is he who is in you than he is in the world. John, verse 4 of chapter 4. The seed of God abides in you, and you have a new life principle within you, and you will grow. You will persevere. You may lose a battle. You may lose a skirmish here and there, but you will overcome. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. As I will tell you, left to myself, I'm done. I am so undone, beloved. There is no way I could maintain this salvation. If I could lose it, I would lose it, for sure. But God has a grip. He perseveres with us. He is the one who fights for us. We will overcome. And I want you to notice, John doesn't include some possibility that you will overcome. This is a certainty. This isn't some wish. It's a certainty. Look at verse 4. For whatever is born of God, look, overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is not a truth of hopeful, wishful thinking. This is certainty. The one born of God overcomes the world. Notice the tense of that verb, overcomes, present ongoing. You will ongoingly overcome if you've received the new birth. And I love that word, overcome. It's nikao, where we get the word Nike, where the company is brought up, that word Nike. It literally means to gain the victory. It means to prevail or conquer in the battle or the struggle. And John repeats it three times in two verses. You will overcome. You may have times of failure. You may struggle in your faith. You may even have seasons of struggle, but you in the end will overcome. God will grace you to overcome. What a blessing. What a truth, beloved. You will overcome because you've been born again by an overcoming God who has overcome everything that you could never do for yourself. He will finish the work he started in you. He's the author and perfecter of your faith, and he will bring you to glory. What a hope. What an encouragement. What if you're here this morning and you say, well, you know what, Pastor, I don't believe. I don't have a love. And my obedience is really not there. Well, then I would encourage you to really question and examine whether you've received the new birth. And that really is the goal of John's epistle here. He really wants to rattle the cage of those who professed that they have the new birth, but they have not really been born again. And the way that you are born again is just what Jesus says. Jesus said in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, he said, behold, the kingdom of God is at hand. And he said, repent and believe the gospel. You just need to repent and believe the gospel. Repent of your sin. Turn from your wicked ways. Turn from your autonomous thinking, your pride. Cast yourself on the mercy of Christ and beg him for grace. And if so, you can have the hope to be an overcomer. I want to leave you with a verse that is encouraging. Before I pray, it's Romans 8, verse 31. For those of you that are here and feel overwhelmed by the world, it says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all? How will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank you so much for the truth this morning. I pray, Lord God, for those who don't have the certainty that they're an overcomer. Their faith is not what it should be. Their love is greatly lacking, and their obedience is non-existent. I pray, Lord God, that you would grant them a grace to understand and know the beauty of your Son, Jesus Christ. Who turn from their sin and trust him as their only hope of salvation. And for us, Lord God, grant us the grace to persevere. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Well, just need to move on rather quickly here. So what we're going to do is we're just going to take a break. We'll give you about 15 minutes to kind of stretch your legs, and then we're going to resume for our annual business meeting. If you want to stay, feel free to stay. If you need to leave, that is fine as well. Let me give you a benediction before you go, those of you who need to go. It's a great benediction. Jude chapter 1, verse 24 says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless, with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever." And all God's people said, Amen. You're dismissed.